Good morning. What an absolute blessing it has been to be together this morning, assembled. Amen.
Amen.
The Spirit of God is in this place. We thank you for his presence. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We've received all of this by coming to know him and the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence. And moral excellence with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with patient endurance. And patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly kindness and brotherly affection, with love for everyone. The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. Father God, today as we look at your most holy word, help us to be moved by its truth, inspired by its beauty. Help us to be challenged and encouraged by your promises. Help us seek and find the divine life you offer us through Jesus Christ. Forgive me of my sin and use me as your vessel this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As Americans, we're familiar with the first line of the second paragraph of our Declaration of Independence from the tyranny of George III of Great Britain in 1776. It says there, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." You hear embedded in those words that same anthem that could be said to be the foundation of every desire, every need, every purpose in the human experience. Regardless of your nationality, regardless of what time period in which you were born, we desire, we need. We humans find purpose in life, specifically a good life. Not just the breathing in and out, or the ticking away of each day from birth to grave, but the sum total of all the breaths. What happens in those days, connections made and purposes fulfilled from the time we're born till the time we die. Especially as people who believe in God, we know He is the source of life, right? So we look to Him to empower us, and justifiably so. But this core need is not, it's not a misfire of an evolved brain. It's not even the result of Eden's rebellion, but a driven truth written into the DNA of our very soul by the one who made you. God made you for life. He prompts you to choose life. The beginning of the passage I just read in 2 Peter, Peter's second letter to a persecuted group of believers. He says there that we have been promised every spiritual resource to live life. But we skip ahead too quickly in that thought, and we don't stop to ask a very important question. The question's often overlooked. What life? Your life, my life, what the government would say about life, what... See, there's different definitions of life. You have the biological definition, you know, when breathing starts, when heartbeat starts, when someone emerges from birth. You have the survival definition of life. If I can just keep breathing as long as possible, if I can get my needs met. The companionship definition, the pleasure definition. Achievement. There are many, many different definitions of life, so there are very many lives being lived. But with so many definitions to choose from, it begs the question, what is the ultimate? What's the intended definition of life? The one for which you were made. I want you to consider this. If you were designed for life to be lived a certain way, but you found yourself living a different way, would life ever fit? Like an eagle meant to soar but kept from flying, even if due to injury, would it ever be fulfilled? Like a fish out of water, would it live very long, not being able to process breath the way it was designed to process breath? You were made for life. And intricately woven into that way of life, this is amazing, is your Creator's life. The divine life. The psalmist was puzzled and entertained this question when he wrote his song in Psalm 8, 4 through 6. He says there, "Then I ask, why do you care about us humans? Why are you concerned for us weaklings? You made us a little lower than yourself, and you have crowned us with glory and honor. You let us rule everything your hands have made, and you put all of it under our power." It blows your mind, doesn't it? When you look at the life that we sometimes live compared to what God intended us to live, it's a pale comparison. However, in this corruption, or at least this corrupted version of the world in which we find ourselves, we really are caged birds. Evil, both inside myself and outside in the world, is suffocating, giving the Christ follower this fish out of water experience. We were made for more. But we are so tempted to settle for so much less. In Christ, we've been given the power, and this is kind of blows your mind now. In Christ, we've been given the power to transcend this world and to reside on another plane, even while our feet are still on the earth. John records Jesus reminding his followers of this: you do not belong to this world, but I've chosen you out of the world. He means both, not only just the physical manifestation of this planet, but the way the world has chosen to live, ignorant of God or without his help. Jesus also put it this way in his prayer to his Father: they're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Peter, in his first letter, we're looking at a passage out of his second letter, in his first letter to these persecuted Christians, he reminds them that they are temporary residents, foreigners in this world. But this transcendence is in process, okay? Along with the clear truth that the children of God are not of the world, is also the acknowledgement that we remain on the planet for a divine purpose. That's why Jesus adds this idea to his prayer to the Father from the context we were just looking at. My prayer is not that you, he's speaking to the Father, is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. We have a mission. There is a not yet quality to participating in the divine life that we're granted through Jesus Christ. This not yet status is meant to be a witness to those who are caught up in a lesser, a corrupted, a discouraging form of life. Hence the idea of us being salt and light in a dark world. There is a life we are created to live, and it's a divine life, a gift and an awesome responsibility from our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And even though lesser, corrupted forms of life tempt us, the promising fulfillment, purpose, satisfaction, hear me clearly on this, and if you're honest with yourself, your lives have already bore this out. Nothing but reconnection with the source of life will ever bring real life. God's divine power to reboot, to jumpstart our divine purpose and the enjoyment of life simply comes by knowing him. Is that a great and awesome truth? There's no more hurdles to jump through, no dollar amount, no education required, but to know Jesus in obedient faith unleashes the divine life. We probably don't have time to look at it, but we're going to look at it anyhow, because this is a passage that really hit me this week, and I want to share it with you, and hopefully it impacts you too. Flip over to John chapter 4. We're going to look specifically at 7 through 14. Here's the episode where Jesus is traveling through Samaria. His disciples have gone into the village to get some food. Okay, pretty fundamental to life, right? He's waiting out by a well, and there's a woman who comes out to draw water, kind of a fringe of the society type of person. We come to find out later she's had several men in her life, and the man that she's with now doesn't even respect her enough to take her as a wife. And so she's kind of pushed to the fringe, and she's caught up in this life of shame and toil and water collecting. And Jesus says to her, "Please give me a drink." After some dialogue, she says, "Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, get this is beautiful, "If you only knew the gift of God, the gift God has for you, and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." Now, she steps up and she does probably what most of us would do. caught up in the daily grind, right? Look at her words. "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said. "And this well is very deep. Where would you go to get this living water? And besides, do you think that you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" She was so stuck in a mode, a system of life, that she wasn't able to see real life right in front of her. Not right away. And isn't that a paradigm for you and I? It's the workaday life. It's the staying ahead of the bills. It's like staying ahead of the physical illnesses. It's making all the appointments. It's making sure everybody gets to where they need to be. And we get caught up and we forget this truth that he reminds her of in verse 13. Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." He says to her, what you're caught up in right now is so shallow. What you're caught up in now will never fulfill. It will never satisfy you, no matter how deeply you drink of the life you're living, until you drink of the divine life. And when you drink of the divine life, you'll never be thirsty again. It also harkened back to a remembrance of what John said in John chapter 10, recording the words of Jesus when he says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Do you believe? Do you believe this kind of life is accessible to you? If you're just starting out in your life and you're a young person, let me just kind of encourage you for a second and challenge you for a second. Before the grind of the daily work routine starts. See, Garrett here is about to graduate. I know his parents aren't going to let him live at home free for very long. He's going to have to get in on it. Before you start buying into the American dream and start accumulating, before you start buying the house and the cars, and before you start building a family and building a career and wondering where we're going to live and how good the schools are, and before all of life closes in on you, robbing and suffocating the divine life, I want you to think about this. It will never fulfill. Some of you, regardless of age, are still chasing a false life. And sure, there's ways of doing the same thing and being in the divine life and doing that same thing and not being in the divine life, but I want to challenge each one of us and ask you, are you chasing an inferior life? Are you giving your energy, like Corey was mentioning at the offering, are you giving your energy, your resources, your time, your love, your devotion to things that just spiritually do not matter? You're going to starve to death. You're always going to be thirsty. And if your flesh has its way with you, you will spend the rest of your days chasing something that would have never satisfied anyhow. But the divine life is ready for you. And it can happen to even people who are religious. We can chase God in such a way that we're not even partaking of the divine life. If it's about showing up for everything, if it's about making sure I follow the rules, if it's to make sure that everybody knows that I'm a good person and that my chief desire is to be a good person, I don't know your heart, but it's worth exploration. Maybe I'm just buying into the religious life that may or may not be the divine life. Peter reminds us that the divine life is built upon promise. What can the person who participates in the divine life expect? It's a legitimate question. Well, there's a lot that can be said about the promises of God, but our time is short this morning. but the Word of God is powerful. And so I'm going to curb my comments and just let you hear from the Scriptures. So follow on the screen and feast on God's truth as we quickly go through this. We've been promised access to God and the divine life through Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer testifies, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him, for our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise." We've been promised the indwelling, life-giving Spirit of Christ. Jesus tells his disciples, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Peter, on the day of Pentecost, shares this, "So then, exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you are both seeing and hearing." And Peter sets the expectation for all disciples of Christ when he says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." We've been promised the power and the hope to fuel godly living. Again, the Hebrew writer encourages us with these words, "So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls." Peter puts the struggle in perspective. "In his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation." Then lastly, we've been promised that God will restore our natural habitat, so that we can once again live as he had always intended. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. "Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also." This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. Peter gives a vision of the perfecting of all things. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. For you have been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever, because it comes from the eternal God, living Word of God. The promise? The promise is life. Life in God. The ability to commune with Him. Not only the access, but the welcoming nature of the Father through the Spirit. That He dwells with us in our presence. He's here this morning because two or more have gathered. And so He's here to receive firsthand your praise and your petitions and your glory and your thanksgiving and, yes, your trials and your concerns and your pain. But not only is the promise the life in God, the promise is the power to live it right now. It's not just simply something to look forward to. In other words, here's how, I didn't think of it this way when I was a younger Christian, but practically I think this is how it worked out. That God helps you with life. So you just choose what kind of life you want to live and He'll help you with it. It doesn't work that way. God wants you to succeed at life, but He wants you to succeed at the life He intended you and I to live. And that's a divine life. One that's caught up in closeness and truth and love. So what is your response to God's love and promise? I think a natural consequence, at least natural according to the divine life, a natural consequence is to pursue the character of the divine life. See, if you're like me, there are times where you feel kind of helpless against your temptation, helpless against your fallenness, your desires. But I want you to consider this. One of the passages we read earlier actually directly addressed this, but either God is telling the truth or He's not. But it doesn't feel like either God is telling the truth or He's not. But some days it just feels like I can't. Either God is telling the truth or He's not. He promises repeatedly to forgive us our sins, to live in us, to strengthen our spirit. And the question isn't whether God is incapable of helping this poor sinner, it's whether this poor sinner is seeking the divine life and accessing the power of God. Our flesh does not give up easily. Am I telling you anything that you don't know? Nor do old patterns of behavior and corrupted messages automatically stop playing in our heads. It's about the divine life burning the old man, the old woman to the ground. So if I'm no longer a slave to sin, but I'm free from it in Christ, Scripture already tells me that's the case, right? What is the antidote to disobedience? Oh, we're getting down to it now. What's the antidote to disobedience? The answer is found in the process of the pursuance and passion of God and for God. We must pursue the divine life. God calls us. God saves us. But we have a part to play too. Will we pursue Him? Scripture says He's a rewarder of those who wait around for Him to come. Anybody cry foul? Somebody please cry foul. That's not in Scripture. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's right. We must pursue the divine life, and there we find both our intended calling and our Creator. In connection with the Spirit of God, we grow in love for our Lord as we repeatedly come face to face with His care and with His power. And if we had the time this morning, which we don't, there would probably be a line start right here, just kind of wrap around the building. If I said to you, line up for testimony time. Line up and tell me a time, even within the last week, the last month, most certainly multiple times in your life where God stepped in and you didn't have the power and he delivered the power. Tell me about a time where you felt like you were worthless and the Spirit of God stepped in and said, you were my child. Tell me about a time where you were at the end of your rope and he handed you a rope. We could go on for days giving glory to God. In connection with the Spirit of God, we grow in love for our Lord, but we also have to embrace the surgery of our hearts and minds through difficulty. Remember, the flesh does not go away silently. You know, I think it's one of, and I've had to come to grips with this and remind myself repeatedly through Scripture, but I think it's one of the great tragedies of our culture that we think that life should be painless. I'm not sure if there's been another culture on the planet. I mean, I don't study these things, but I'm not sure if there's been another culture on the planet who has believed in painlessness like the American culture. I shouldn't have to experience tragedy. I shouldn't have to experience pain or whatever. I mean, you're talking to a guy who popped 3 Advil before he went to bed last night because he cleaned his car too hard. Okay? I'll throw myself under the bus along with all the rest of us. But we have to embrace difficulty. The divine life is not always easy, but it's always beautiful, and it's always worth it. Today's lesson is a bit of a prequel. Last week, Jonathan concluded a 3-part series that he entitled Obedience, the Beauty of the Divine Life. This message is a companion to that same shared thought. See, participation in the life of God, his divine life, is the perfect habitat for obedience. This is why you see Peter lists of admonitions in verses 6 through 7 of 2 Peter here in this chapter. But rather than a list of traits, and this is how I looked at it for a long time, rather than a list of traits we should try to incorporate into whatever life we might be living, you get me there? These are a list of traits that we should try our best to incorporate into any life that we're living. They are rather the fruit, the proof of the divine life that Christ has resurrected within us. Obedience is easier. Didn't say easy. Obedience is easier in the divine life. So let's end where we began. The reading of 2 Peter 1, 3 through 9 will serve as our invitation. So after we read this, we'll stand and we'll sing, and that will be your opportunity that if you need to respond, maybe for the first time, to the divine life that's offered to all of us in Jesus Christ, we want to help you with that, either in a public response way or our shepherds or in the library right through those doors, and they'd be more than happy to minister to you, to pray with you, to love on you. We have everything we need to live a life that pleases God. It was all given to us by God's own power when we learned that he had invited us to share in his wonderful goodness. God made great and marvelous promises so that his nature would become part of us. Then we could escape our evil desires and the corrupt influences of this world. So do your best to improve your faith. You can do this by adding goodness and understanding, self-control, patience, devotion to God, concern for others, and love. If you keep growing in this way, it will show that you know about our Lord Jesus Christ, has made your lives useful and meaningful. But if you don't grow, you're like someone who is nearsighted or blind, and you have forgotten. You've forgotten that your past sins are forgiven.